If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And I will be reading for us from verse 35 to the end of the chapter to verse 51. So if you are able to stand as we hear from our Lord speak to us from his word, I would encourage you to do so. John 1, beginning with verse 35. Again the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him and speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. The next day he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." This is the word of God. You may be seated. Sorry. We'll put a marble in my mouth, see if that helps. Well, I want to begin by making some pretty bold truth claims. Here they are. Number one, every Christian has a conversion story. Every Christian. No one is born biologically into saving faith. Every Christian has a conversion story. Number two, every Christian intelligently receives Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is who we receive. In our conversion, we are saying, "I believe Jesus is God. He is the Christ." Number three, every Christian comes to the same Savior and confesses the same Lord. Number four, every Christian's belief in Jesus will be tested. Every Christian's profession of faith, confession of faith, statement that they do believe will be tested. It will be proven. What a Christian claims they believe will be challenged in some way at some point in their life. Some form of suffering will be given the Christian by God. that will confirm whether or not their faith is genuine. Where do I get that? I get that from Philippians 1:29. For to you, the Apostle Paul is speaking to Christians, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. James 1:2. Many of you have this memorized. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. This morning, we are being introduced to the conversion stories of five men. Each man different in personality, but each man beginning to confess Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And each of these men will eventually be tested. Their claim that Jesus is the Son of God will be proven. Suffering will come into their lives as a direct result of what they've said about Jesus, and it will be proven whether they're going to stick with it or not. So to each of them, these five men, it would be granted them to suffer for Christ's sake. We're not going to go into that this morning, but that's recorded for us, for John, for Peter, in the scriptures. They suffered. Their faith was tested. They endured suffering as a result of their profession of faith in Christ. So what I want to do this morning, though, is not focus on the future experience of these men, but to focus on what is recorded for us here in John 1. First thing I'm going to do is take a little bit of a step back and just remind us of John the writer's purpose for this book. And then I'm going to speak to the fruit of or response to John the Baptizer's preaching. Second, the focus of those who rightly believed. Then the facts about the five who followed Jesus. And then we'll wrap it up. First of all, sometimes we can forget the forest for the trees. If you turn to the very end of the Gospel of John, to John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, please turn there and focus your eyes on what the writer says. Why did this writer write what he wrote? He tells us. John 20, verses 30 and 31. Therefore, many other signs, or attesting miracles, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. Now, if you look back at verse 30, John says, I've written down for you, I've recorded for you in my book, many signs that Jesus performed. We haven't gotten to those yet in our study, all right? We should be there in 4 or 5 years. No, well, in chapter 2, we'll come to the first sign, public sign, that Jesus performs, the miracle of turning the water into wine at the wedding of Cana. That's what John is talking about. There's some debate as to how many, seven, what we just generically call them miracles. John intentionally calls them signs or attesting miracles. But there's a series of them that John uses. We've yet to get to them, all right? But we will in the coming weeks. But that's what John is talking about here. I've written these. I've recorded these supernatural occurrences performed by Jesus. And there's multiple of them. He says, I could have written far more books, but I've written these that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. So don't miss the point or the purpose of this book. First of all, the writer says, all right, I'm just the preacher. I'm telling you what the writer says is why he wrote this book. Okay, this is not how I feel about it. This is not my ideas of what this book means to me. No, the writer says, this is why I wrote what I wrote. So in that is what we call, John is writing an apologetic. He is making an argument that this Jesus is truly God. He's arguing, okay? When I was growing up as a kid, we couldn't argue in our house. We were told not to argue, especially we couldn't argue with our parents. Well, that's not the kind of argument, all right? This is almost like a courtroom, all right? Where an attorney is making a case. That's what John is doing. He is making the case, this Jesus is God. But he doesn't simply want to win an argument in the sense of just merely a winning for winning's sake. What's the second thing? This is evangelistic, right? He wants his readers to believe so that they might have what? Eternal life. They might be right with the God of the universe. And the only way to do that is through who this Jesus is and what he accomplished on the cross. So this is an apologetic, it's polemical. Jesus is that way. Jesus argues, but it is also evangelistic. Believe it in order to be saved. That's why John wrote this. John wants his readers to believe specific things about Jesus so as to gain right standing and fellowship with the God of the universe, to gain eternal life. Back about 100 years ago, J. Gresham Machen wrote a book entitled Christianity and Liberalism. And he wrote the following: the message of the resurrection of Jesus was not isolated. It was connected with the death of Jesus, seen now to not be a failure. Remember when Jesus' disciples experienced Jesus' death? What'd they do? They felt they lost, right? They felt Jesus lost. But after his resurrection, they didn't see Christ's, Jesus' death as a failure, but a triumphant act of divine grace. It was connected with the entire appearance of Jesus upon earth. The coming of Jesus was understood now as an act of God by which sinful men were saved. The primitive church, in other words, the first decades of the church after Christ's resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, the primitive church, Machen writes, was concerned not merely with what Jesus had said, hear this, those apostles, that first generation of Christians, the first generation of the church, was not merely concerned with what Jesus had said, but also and primarily with what Jesus had done. Sinners would be saved not through doing what Jesus taught, but believing what Jesus had done. And therein introduces the word doctrine. Doctrine. Sinners would be saved through the proclamation of an event, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And with the event came the meaning of the event. And the setting forth of the meaning of the event is what is called doctrine. The narration of the facts is history. The narration of the facts with the meaning of the facts is doctrine. Well, why do I bring that up? Because, dear people, you could have watched, if someone had a camera back 2,000 years ago, and no sound, not a talkie movie, just a vision, you would have had no clue as to what was being actually accomplished when Jesus died and was buried and was raised from the dead. You'd have no clue of just watching it. It has to be explained, and it has to be explained rightly. That is doctrine. Keep that in mind as we come back now to the beginning of what we might say the beginning of the story of these first five men following Jesus. So back here in John chapter 1, the fruit of or response to the baptizer's preaching. Just to review, we've touched on this, so I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this. But up until now, you have John the writer's introduction to his book, and then he turns his focus on John the Baptist and what John the Baptist proclaimed, preached about Jesus. Now he's turning that some of those who were disciples of John the Baptizer, they're now beginning to what? Follow after Jesus. And so that's what we want. But did everybody who listened to John the Baptizer in turn follow after Jesus? No. No. The self-righteous rejected his message. Over in Luke 7:30, we saw an introduction to some of these men earlier in this chapter, but in chapter 7, verse 30 of Luke, the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. They did not receive John as being sent from God and his message. So the self-righteous rejected John's message. Many others, however, you read in Luke 3 and other places, of the crowds that followed after or listened to John the Baptizer for a season. And some, of course, were baptized by him. So there were many, there's enough to say there were crowds that to some degree followed after John, and some were baptized. Over in Acts 19, after Christ ascends into heaven and the Holy Spirit comes upon his apostles and their message is being sent and broadcast even into among Gentiles, the Apostle Paul comes to Ephesus, and guess who he finds? He finds a group of people who were disciples of whom? John the Baptist. This was years later. Years later. And he comes to them and he asks them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we've not even heard there is a Holy Spirit. Well, into what were you baptized? John's baptism. So there were people, there were enough to call crowds that followed after John and were baptized and to some degree acknowledged their sin. But was that John's motive? Was that John's purpose? No. He who will come after me was before me because he existed before I am. He is the Lamb of God. He is the Son of God. I must decrease. He must increase. John's goal was not to develop a following after him. John's goal and purpose was to point people to Jesus as the Christ. And so a few got that. A few rightly believed John's message. And they began to confess Jesus as the Messiah and follow him. And that's what we're going to see today, that kind of fruit of John the Baptizer's preaching. We are now being introduced to men who rightly believed what John was preaching. So, the focus of those who rightly believed. And if you still have your Bibles open in John 1, let's walk our way through this. So, what's the focus? Well, the focus of these men, you can see, verse 35, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he, that is the baptizer, looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And two disciples heard John the Baptizer speak, and they followed Jesus. The glory of Jesus that John had been preaching was what got their attention. So there they are. There's a group of people there. And John the Baptizer, when he sees Jesus walking, he points other people's attention to Jesus. "Behold, the Lamb of God." And these men go, "Oh, that's who John's been telling us about." And they what? Followed after Jesus. And so it is the glory of this Jesus that John had been preaching was what got their attention. He had publicly made declaration of Jesus' utter uniqueness. That's what drew these men to follow after Jesus. His utter uniqueness that John said he had. Could they see it with their eyes? We've gone over this the last few weeks. Did Jesus have a halo? No. Did he just float through the air? No. He looked like a 30-year-old carpenter from Nazareth. And yet, John is saying, "Behold the Lamb of God." There was a glory, a spiritual glory, not visible with the eyes, but received by faith in what John was saying. So that's what is attracting them. That's their focus now. John had spoken of Christ, Jesus' divine superiority. There's one greater than me who has come after me, but he is greater than me, for he existed before me. John teaches and preaches of Christ's pre-incarnate existence. And then he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." We've seen this twice now, verse 29 and now in verse 36. And we unpacked that last week. But John the Baptizer is declaring something that is utterly unique to this Jesus. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That's starting to process in these men's minds. Oh, John's not the focus. Jesus is. John had spoken of Jesus' divine sovereignty. It would be Jesus. John could baptize you in water. But folks, guess what? You dry off. Right? You dry off. You dry out. It's ceremonial. This one, he says, who is coming after me, this Jesus is the one who will do what? He will immerse you in the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. So how much do these guys understand? We'll see as we go along, not a whole lot. But they're seeing, beginning to grasp the utter peculiarity, the utter uniqueness of this Jesus. Why? Because that's what John's message was about. And so they follow after him. Behold his divine sovereignty. He would immerse people in the Holy Spirit. There would be on the work of who Jesus is a fundamental internal change that would occur in the lives of sinners. It would be done by Jesus. Behold his divine sonship. Verse 34, I myself have seen and testified, this is the Son of God. How could John say that? Because at Jesus' baptism, the Father spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son. This is what John is doing. He is pointing them to them. So when they come to Jesus, their focus is on him and his glory. Again, it could not be seen physically. They had yet to see Jesus perform a miracle. It was in faith of what John had said. We believe what John has said. about this Jesus. And so the result was, I realize I'm stating the obvious, they got up and followed physically. They physically began to walk after Jesus. They did not, like apparently many of the other people there, they didn't go, oh, that's cool, and then go to scanning through their cell phones, looking at what's cat videos on Facebook. Oh, John, that's a pretty cool message you got there. Yeah, I too feel bad about my sins. No, these men physically acted on their belief. They followed after Jesus. So his person was their focus. Look what he says to them. So Jesus turns around and sees at least two guys following him. Look at verse 38. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" What a question. What do you seek? Basically, why are you following me? So, what do you seek? And they say, "Teacher," or "Rabbi, where are you staying?" Dear people, that again sounds like an odd response on their part. Are you at the Holiday Inn or are you at the Motel 6? That's not what's going on here. Dear people, if they had any sense that this Jesus was the Messiah, the long-promised Messiah, these men, with their little grasp of sense, this is the Son of God in our presence. They got this much. They understood they needed to be where he was. That's the point of this. It's not, where are you staying physically? No, we must be with you. That's the idea here. To be content with merely hearing what the baptizer had said about Jesus was not worthy of what John had said about him. If this is the Christ, if this is the Son of God, if this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, I don't fully get that, is what my guess is going on in their minds. But it's huge, whatever it means. And if I am going to learn anything, I must be with him. If he is the Son of God, if he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, if he is someone who came after John and yet was before him, I've got to find out who he is. That's what's going on here. They followed after him because of what John had said about him, and they were not content with merely hearing what the baptizer had said about him. I've got to figure him out. That's the idea here. A few facts about the five who followed Jesus. Number one, who they were. If you look at verse 35, again the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. Now, if you're tracking with this story, and some of you may know this story very well, but if you look down over the text, what's the name of the two? What are the names of the two? Andrew and... Nope. Andrew and, we're not told. All right, tricked you. Sorry for you people on the left. You people on the right, we'll work with you too, but we're not told. But it's highly probable it's the writer, John. That's the way he operates. He never identifies himself, all right? But when you track the other stories and who this is, so there's five men, but only four of them are identified by name in the text. All right? Almost everyone who studies this comes to conclude it's John who is writing this book. Okay? So at least two are disciples of John the Baptizer. They had been with John. They'd been teaching and been taught by John. Most likely they'd been baptized under John's baptism of repentance. One of them is named Andrew. You can see that in verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew. All right. The third was named Philip. You can see that in verse 43. And as best as we can tell from the text, Jesus moves from where he had been baptized by John, and he comes back into the area of Galilee. And he somehow comes, he comes directly to Philip, and he says, "Follow me." Whether there had been some background introduction between Philip and who Jesus was, we're not told. The fourth, Philip, and the fourth, Philip is from Bethsaida, and Philip finds whom? Nathanael. All right? So I think I'm getting wrong in my numbers here. We've got John, who's not named. We've got Andrew. We've got Simon Peter. That's the one I missed. Sorry. We've got Simon. He is addressed. And then we've got Philip. And then we have Nathanael there in verse 45. Philip was from the same city as Andrew and Simon, whom Jesus would label and call Peter. We'll come back to that in just a minute. They were from the little city of Bethsaida, which is on the northern edge of the Sea of Galilee. Most likely, all these men were associated with fishing. All right, we're told several of them were being there on Galilee. They were probably fishermen. Why they came to Jesus was clear. We've gone over this before, but notice what they're told. So to whom they were introduced was crystal clear. Notice verses 36 and 37, it's Andrew, and again we assume it's John, the two disciples of John the Baptizer. When John the Baptizer says, "Behold the Lamb of God," they'd had some introduction to that concept. And when John points out Jesus, "There is the Lamb of God," that's what attracts them. That's what they were told. John, the baptizer, is saying, "That's the Lamb of God. That's the Son of God." So there was no mistake. There was no hidden identity on the part of these men. We're coming to the Lamb of God. So to whom they were introduced was crystal clear. Look at verse 41. So Andrew is one of those men, and he happens to be Simon Peter's brother. Well, notice, this gets a little odd, but remember, John the writer is writing this decades after this event. All right? Guess what? A whole lot of people would have known the name Peter. Okay? He had been instrumental in the foundation of the church. So by the time John is writing this, a lot of people knew who Peter was. They didn't know who Andrew was. And so John is doing this very gracious thing. "I'm going to introduce you to Andrew. Guess who he is? He's Peter's brother." Everybody knows Peter, right? It's like me and Johnny Mathis, right? Everybody knows my brother, Johnny. Take that out of the recording. Some of you went over your heads. Peter was the well-known guy. That's why John introduces Andrew as Simon Peter's brother. But Andrew, at that moment, goes to his brother Simon. And what does he say? "Simon, we have found whom? The Messiah." Andrew does not go to his brother going, "Hey man, we found this really cool teacher and I think you'd like his teaching." He doesn't talk that way. He says what? "We found the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One." So when Simon hears that, there's no mistake of what his brother is saying. "We found the long-promised one. We found the one that was promised back to Adam and Eve. We have found the one promised to Abraham, the one, the seed of Abraham who would bless all the nations. We have found the one promised to Moses that there would be a prophet who would come after him, who would speak forth the word of God. We have found the one who is David's descendant, who will always be on the throne of David." That's what Andrew is saying to his brother. He's not saying, "Hey, we found this really fun teacher. We found the Messiah." So that's how they're introduced. There's no mushiness about what these men are saying about Jesus. Notice what Philip says to Nathanael. Verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law," the first five books of the Old Testament, "we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets spoke, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So to whom they were introduced, dear people, was crystal clear. Just a little bit of a quick trip to what Philip says to Nathanael here when he says, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law spoke." I actually just quickly reviewed it. But let me give you some text, and we won't go through all of these. Genesis 3:15. Dear people, when Adam and Eve commit cosmic treason against the God of the universe, we will be gods of our lives. That's why they ate that fruit. We will be gods of our lives. And God in grace and mercy comes to them. He doesn't wait for Adam and Eve to repent. God comes to them. And God lays out the consequences. But one of the things he says in the presence of Adam and Eve, he speaks to the serpent, but he says what? There's going to be one who comes from the seed of the woman who is going to crush the head of the serpent. Serpent will bruise him on the heel, meaning the seed of the woman. God makes a promise, a declaration. When sin enters the world, God says there's going to be one, he, the seed of the woman, will come, and he will crush the head of the serpent. You've been deceived. You bit, you rebelled. There are going to be horrific consequences for you and all your offspring, but I'm making you a promise. When Philip comes to Nathanael and says, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law wrote," that's where it begins. You go to Genesis chapter 12, where God has revealed himself to Abram, a moon worshiper, and brings him into the reality of the one true God and covenants with Abram and says, "Abram, I'm going to make you the father of a great nation." What's Abram's status at that point, or his wife's status? She's barren and they're old people. She's beyond childbearing. "I'm going to make you the father of a great nation. And out of that, I'm going to bless you. And from your seed, all the nations of the world will be what? Blessed." How does that happen? It happens in this Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. He's speaking of Christ. He speaks of him in the prophets. We see Isaiah. "Behold, a child will be born of a virgin." What did we just read this morning for our opening worship? Mary is told what? By the angel of the Lord, there's a conception going on in your womb, and it is of the Holy Spirit. How can this be? I'm a virgin. It's a fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14. This is what Philip is saying to Nathanael in that short little statement. "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote." Well, who is it? Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? We'll come to that in just a minute. Dear people, it was crystal clear who these men were being introduced to. Their coming was not coerced or manipulated. Did you see that? When John and Andrew come to Jesus and he says, "Well, whom do you seek? Rabbi, where are you staying? We've got to be with you." Jesus says, "Come and see. Come and see." When Philip goes to find Nathanael, Nathanael mouths off, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" What's Philip's response to him? "Come and see. Come and see. It will either be true or it won't. Come and see." So there's no coercion, there's no manipulation, there's no sales pitch. Their coming was not coerced or manipulated. So, wrapping up. First, if you can pay attention for a few more minutes and set your mind and ask God to help you, there's a whole lot of moving pieces in this sermon, I understand that. Those of you who are familiar with what we call the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if you've ever read through them or if you've ever studied the history of Jesus' earthly ministry, you might be going, wait a minute, I thought Jesus went and showed up on the Sea of Galilee and said to these men, follow me, and they immediately left their nets and followed him. We've got this story of this, and there's no fishing going on. That's not what John is recording. How do you reconcile these different accounts? Here's, and this is Mark 1, 14 through 20, Matthew 4, 18 through 22. You get the introduction of the disciples and Jesus connecting with them. And he's saying, you come follow me. And they immediately leave what they're doing and do so. Here's how I've reconciled it, and other students have as well. John's account that we've just gone through here is of their initial introduction to Jesus after his baptism and temptation. And it's an introduction to him as the Messiah. Mark and Matthew's accounts occur after this initial introduction. The reason they respond immediately is because they had already, in other words, so later on, Jesus, they split up, Peter and the boys go back to fishing. But when Jesus shows up and says, come follow me, what do? They immediately follow him. Well, they immediately follow him because they've already acknowledged he is the Messiah based on what John the Baptizer had said of him. So that's how I've put it together. It's accurate to say that the other Gospels, Matthew and Mark and the others, it's accurate to say that the other Gospels' emphasis is on Jesus calling them to be his disciples in preparation for their ministry as apostles. John's emphasis is to whom they are being introduced to. John's emphasis is these men are being told by John the Baptizer, this is the Son of God. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the Messiah. And so that's the emphasis on John's part, to whom they are being introduced. And dear people, they will become his disciples because of who Jesus is. A few years after this, what are these disciples going to be taught by Jesus? You did not choose me, but what? I chose you. That concept or truth is going to be introduced to them. But notice, Jesus allows in this first initial introduction, Andrew comes to his brother Simon and says, we have found the Messiah, right? The emphasis is on, look what we've discovered. Later on, Jesus will say, it didn't begin there. My Father in heaven has given you to me. You didn't choose me, I chose you. But they're not ready for that. They're not ready for that. But they will be taught that. So that's how I understand to put these together. This is their initial introduction to Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. And it would be a short time after this that Jesus would go to them and say, come, follow me. And that would be when they, what you might say, officially became his disciples. Second, in wrapping this up, Jesus indicated to them there would be an ongoing relationship with them. Jesus indicated to them there would be an ongoing relationship with them. Look at verse 42. So Andrew brings his brother Simon to Jesus, says, "We have found the Messiah." He brings him to Jesus, verse 42, and Jesus looked at him and said, "You're Simon, the son of John," or the son of Jonas. "You shall be called" what? "Cephas," or Peter. "You shall be called the Rock," not the Rock in modern day actors. "You're now beginning going to be known as the Rock. Dear people," this was not a nickname out of joviality on Jesus' part. I've worked with men on job sites, and within about 5 minutes, some man on that job site got a nickname for this other guy over there. Sometimes it was me assigning the nicknames. That's not what Jesus is doing. He's not giving, "Yo, Simon, I'm going to call you the Rock." That's not what's going on. Jesus says, "You shall be called Peter. You shall be called Cephas. In the future, you will be known as Cephas." Jesus is saying that as though he has authority to say that. So Jesus indicated to them, there's going to be an ongoing relationship, and you're going to be known as a result of this ongoing relationship between you and me. You're going to be known as Cephas, as Peter, the Rock. Notice to Nathanael what Jesus says to Nathanael. Nathanael confesses, "You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, verse 50, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will" what? "You will see greater things than these." Do you hear that? Jesus is saying, we're going to be together for a while in the future. Verse 51, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending." So Jesus, second thing in wrapping up, Jesus indicated to them an ongoing relationship with them. Third, Jesus presented himself to them as the Son of God, equal with God. This takes a minute to unpack, but if you follow along, you'll see this. From the get-go, from their initial introduction, John the Baptizer, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is indeed the Son of God. This is the one who existed before me. I'm not worthy to untie his sandal, but I'm worthy to be in his presence. This is the one to whom I'm pointing. Believe in him, turn to him, follow him." What's Jesus' response? "Oh, shucks, John the Baptizer, don't say those things about me." Is that what he does? No. Notice, he speaks as one having authority over other men. "Simon, from now on, you're going to be known as Cephas." "Well, why?" "Because I said so." He doesn't give him any reason. "Oh, Simon, I just feel that you're really going to be a crucial, critical part of me, and you are such a leader." Simon was. That's not what Jesus gives. "You shall be called Cephas." Why? "Because I said so." He speaks with authority over other men. He says to Philip, "Follow me. Follow me. It's right for you to follow me." So he speaks with authority. Jesus, as I said a minute ago, Jesus was not giving Simon a nickname. He was defining Simon's future identity and ministry. He speaks as one having omniscience about the past and the thoughts of others. Follow along. When Philip comes to Nathanael, says, "We have found the one of whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. What's Nathanael say? Can any good thing come of Nazareth? Whatever the situation was, it was with Nazareth. It was not known as the town that was going to produce the Messiah. And it may have had a bad reputation, or it may have just been known as a podunk town. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, Behold, an Israelite, indeed in whom there is no deceit. How do you know that, Jesus? You've never met me before. How do you know me? What's Jesus say? Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Folks, we don't know exactly what was going on under the fig tree, what Nathanael was doing or saying under the fig tree. But Jesus says, I know what you were thinking. I knew what you were thinking when you said, out of my hearing, can anything good come out of Nazareth? You're a man who, you speak your mind. You think things through and you speak your mind. You speak with no guile. Well, how do you know me? Because before Philip ever came to you, when you were sitting under that fig tree and whatever was going on under that fig tree, Nathanael knew what Jesus was speaking of. I saw you. Your people. Jesus is claiming omniscience. He knows things perfectly about people's thoughts in the past. So he is speaking with omniscience about the past and the thoughts of others. But that's not all. He also speaks as one having divine authority over the future. Look at verses 50 and 51. This is still the conversation he has with Nathanael. So Nathanael confesses, Rabbi, teacher, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And this is, again, a representative of what Philip had said to him back in verse 45. And Jesus answered and said to him, Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. Jesus is telling Nathanael, not you might see him, I'm sure hoping they work. I'm not quite sure what's going to go on in the future, but I'm really hoping to accomplish great things. I've got a business plan, and we've got marketing involved, and got a Facebook page. Is that what Jesus says? No. You will see greater things than these. That's the future. Nathanael, you think this is amazing? Stick around. This is how Jesus talks to them from the get-go. He speaks as though he has control over the future. So you will see greater things than these. And then this statement that he makes, verse 51, truly, truly, we're introduced to that phrase. We're going to see that a lot. This is true. And this is important. Listen up, Nathanael. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending where? On the Son of Man. Jesus is referring to himself here. So you will see, what's Jesus mean? Well, this thing of angels ascending and angels of God ascending and descending, does that ring any bell in your mind? Would for the Jewish person. Remember the story of Isaac? And he has the vision of, he's run away and has the vision. This is Genesis chapter, I'm losing my place here. Genesis 28, Isaac has this experience, and he sees a ladder between heaven and earth, and angels ascending and descending, but it's to earth. What's Jesus say? You are going to see the angels of God ascending and descending on a man. A man. What does Jesus mean? Was Nathanael actually going to have another vision like Isaac did? No. It's not what Jesus meant. What he meant was Nathanael and those whom Jesus would call as his disciples, they would see the fullness of who Jesus was and what he alone would accomplish on the cross. That's what he means. Jesus himself would be the final, effectual, saving connection between God and sinful humanity. Jesus is now going to be, reveal himself to be, the ladder. That's what's going on here. Why do I say that? Hebrews 9:12. It's not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He, Jesus, entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Hebrews 10:10. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. More clear, 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one mediator between God and men, whom? The man, Christ Jesus. This is what Jesus is saying to Nathanael. This is what you're going to see. You're going to see the right relationship, saving relationship, established by me in my death, burial, and resurrection. 1 Peter, we'll close with this. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. This is what Jesus is promising Nathanael. This will happen. So let me go back and close with this, a paraphrase of what I read at the beginning. The coming of Jesus was an act of God by which sinful men are saved. The true believer is concerned not merely with what Jesus said, his moral teachings, but primarily with what Jesus has done. Sinners will be saved through the proclamation of an event, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Sinners will be saved through the proclamation of an event and the explanation of the meaning of that event. Christians, dear people, are to proclaim Christ doctrinally. They're not to proclaim Christ as a good teacher who will help you improve your life. Will he improve your life? Yeah, there's a good chance he will. But that's not what we preach. We preach Christ crucified, the one who died, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. That is what we preach. Would you bow with me? Please. Father, may you help us to be clear about what we ourselves claim we believe, and may we be clear what we say to others. As the Apostle Paul said, I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. It is always the centrality of our desire for others is that they know you rightly through your Son, Jesus Christ, and his death, burial, and resurrection. And Lord, it would be my prayer this morning, as these people have so patiently listened, that with your Spirit, if there is someone here who has not believed this, has just simply thought of Jesus as a nice person or a good teacher, but they have not grappled with, they have not wrestled in their soul and mind of the holiness of you, the God of creation, and their sinful condition, they must have the right mediator, the right go-between between them and you. I would pray that they would flee to Christ. I pray that they would receive Jesus for who he truly is. And you will get all the glory, and they will be saved. In Jesus' name, amen.